fun insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Get that in your spirit.
Get that in your spirit. That's right. Hey, happy Monday to you. Did you enjoy the long weekend, Cyrus?
Good morning.
It wasn't that
Sunday
long.
Good morning.
I tripped over her. Sorry about that.
No, it was good. Yeah, I hung out with the kids.
Yeah.
So what more could I ask for?
Yeah.
It's amazing when they still hang out with me.
Who's they?
My kids. They're at the age where they disappear because I'm going to ask them to clean something.
Right. Well, hey, you know, the good news is it's not pledge drive. Not that that was bad news, but I enjoy doing the show on a regular basis. So let me begin by thanking all of you for your tremendous generosity. Once again, you came through for us. We had a need of $3 million, and we got to $3.1 million. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus.
But
also, thank you guys. We really, really, really appreciate it. Now, if it so happens that you were busy or traveling or for some other reason you couldn't participate, we're holding the door open for you for a couple days at least. So if you want to go to relevantradio.com or use the Relevant Radio app, you can still make your pledge, and we'll count it toward this last pledge drive. Thank you for that in advance. So I talked a moment ago in response to a lady who called in about her brother saying that the Vatican's shaped like a snake. And I said, no, it's not. Look at the pictures of it. And then Cyrus, being the crack investigative expert that he is, he said, well, what about this picture that's floating around on Twitter? And if you look at it, it has the shape of, looks like a cobra with teeth and eyes. So in the last, I don't know, 2 minutes, two people have responded by email. One is Paul, listening in Arizona, and the other one is Christina, listening in San Diego. And they both said the same thing at the same time, which is it takes a wide-angle lens camera to see in the interior of this hall to make it look like a snake. And Christina says, I bet it doesn't look like that in real life. Now, truth be told, I've been to the Vatican a million times, and even into the Vatican City-State area where tourists typically don't go, but behind St. Peter's, I've been back in there. But I've never actually been in the St. Paul the Sixth or Pope Paul the Sixth audience hall. So I've never seen it with my own eyes. I've only seen pictures. So for all I know, Paul and Christina, that may well be the case. It may not look at first glance like a serpent, but with the wide angle lens, maybe that's the only way you could see it. But I'm not so sure. It's just a strange way of looking at architecture, if you ask me. And as I said earlier, if I were Pope for a day, I would probably put that near the top of the list of things that I might want to modify, but I'll never be Pope. So thanks for sending that in. It's an interesting possibility. And beyond that, all I can say is that different tastes in architecture are just that. Sometimes people have notions of what they think is really helpful and good church architecture, and I can't stand it. So I'll leave it at that. Those are my personal opinions. But since it came up, and the number to dial is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. This is a note that comes in from Pam, listening in Wausau on our 92.9 FM station. She says, hi, Patrick. A friend suggested I offer up my sufferings to the Lord. What does this mean? If we offer our sufferings to the Lord, do they become part of Jesus' sacrifice during the Mass, referring to the Eucharist? Any clarification is greatly appreciated. Thank you. Well, I would put it this way, Pam. Your sufferings, when you offer them to the Lord, they are primarily uniting your own suffering with that of Jesus. Because remember, you are, as a baptized Catholic, you are a member of the body of Christ. And as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he's referring here to the human persons in the body of Christ, that would be us, when one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. So there is a solidarity in the body of Christ when we suffer. And when you offer your sufferings up to the Lord, it has a beneficial effect on the body of Christ. It helps to build up and purify the body of Christ. St. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 1. He says, for I am making up in my sufferings what is lacking in the sufferings of Jesus. Now, he doesn't mean that Jesus didn't suffer enough, as if that were possible. He doesn't mean it in that sense. What he means is that there is more suffering yet to occur within the body of Christ. It's not as though the Lord's intense perfect and saving suffering during the Passion, up to and including his death on the cross, St. Paul is not suggesting that there was anything deficient in that. Jesus himself said, as he was about to die, "It is finished." So he accomplished to the fullest everything that needed to be accomplished. But because you and I are members of the body of Christ, or as Pope Pius XII described it in his encyclical, Mystici Corporis Christi, we are members of the mystical body of Christ, that means that there is suffering in the body of Christ, the martyrs, and all the way down to, you know, the little folk like you and I who might have a toothache or get stuck in traffic or there's some other inconvenience and we offer that up to the Lord. All of these sufferings are meritorious in God's eyes when we offer them to the Lord in love. And this also ties in with what Jesus said, "If you wish to be my follower, my disciple, pick up your cross and follow after me." Elsewhere, he says, "If you wish to be my follower, deny yourself and follow after me." So the self-denial can take the form, let's say, of fasting, as an example, or denying yourself the money that you might enjoy having, but you give it as alms for poor people. That's another form of denying yourself, denying having your own way. You know, if you constantly insist on things being done the way you want them to do, Jesus is saying, well, deny yourself and learn some humility in the process. We can all do that. So that's what this is referring to. So when you offer it up, whatever the suffering may be, you are carrying a cross that God's permitting you to carry, and you're doing so in a loving, cheerful way, and you're uniting your sufferings with all the other members of the body of Christ in union with Christ himself. So yes, in a certain sense, you could say that at Mass, the eternal sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross that is represented to us in time and space in the Mass, that you are, and you with your sufferings, are in a certain sense united to the Lord because you are a member of his body. So in short form, that's what I would say to your question. A very good one, by the way. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Ken in St. Paul. Good morning, Ken.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I was just kind of reiterating what the two people who sent you the email regarding the Pope Paul VI hall picture. If you look at a picture of the exterior of the building, like a drone photo from the above and to the side, you'll see that the oval stained glass windows are, say, if the building is facing north and south, for example, the windows would be on the east and the west. And it's built like a, basically like a box, and
I'm
the
looking
only
at
way
it.
To get...
Yeah, I'm looking at the picture straight on. Well, let me just say, you don't need to describe it to me. I'm familiar with what it looks like, and I see exactly what you mean, that if you're standing in the very back, the windows on either side look as though they might be kind of facing
completely
the back.
To your left and to your right.
I see
they're
that.
Perpendicular to the stage.
I see
the
that.
Stage, but the area where the Pope would sit. So, and you'll notice those ribs in the ceiling in the photos where it looks like a python. You'll notice the ribs in the ceiling are curved. But if
I
you
do
look
see
at
all
the
that.
Roof, if you look at the roof, they're not curved like that. That's the effect of the fisheye or wide-angle lens. So it brings a wide angle. It pulls in the windows from the side, and it bends it forward. So it gives you the appearance of a python. And basically,
Ken, let me interrupt, if I may. That's not exactly accurate. I'm looking at pictures on Google. There's tons of them. And it's without the fish angle, or I'm sorry, the fisheye lens. And it does definitely show exactly what you're referring to, but that ceiling is curved. You can see it. It's very clear that it's curved. But I don't want to dispute the point. All I'm saying is that I can see why somebody, without ever having gone into this audience hall and saw a picture like that, would be confused and bothered by it. But even the pictures that are not taken with the lens that makes it appear as though the eyes are facing forward, it still is a very strange looking piece of architecture. Nonetheless, that would be my view of that issue.
Yes, it is kind of modern and not traditional, But again, I think there are some people that will take advantage of an odd visual perspective and then say, look, it's the Whore of Babylon. It's shaped like a snake.
Right.
It's like,
right.
I have a relative who has that perspective. So if you present any evidence whatsoever that is possibly altered, and I would say there's no question in my mind after looking at multiple pictures here, this has been altered by a wide-angle lens. There's really no doubt in my mind.
I don't disagree, Ken, but maybe you're not catching the point I'm making. I'm looking at hundreds of pictures and Google images of the audience hall that are not taken through that special lens. And it's still a very strange looking building. And it doesn't require a lot of, you know, study to see there's something odd about this building, not to mention the really bizarre artwork at the center of the stage. You know, whoever the artist was who did that, I don't know. But my thought is that nonetheless, it's not helpful to have that kind of art, because it does, rightly or wrongly, it does scandalize people. So the weaker people who stumble more easily, we should try to make it less likely for them to stumble. And putting in weird things like that, it just makes it easier for them to stumble, I think.
Agreed. My point is, and we both made it clear, but my point is that it's not as... it almost, when you look at some of these pictures, it looks demonic. And I would say if you walked into the building, I've never been there myself, but I bet if you walked into the building that and you just took a look, that would not be even on your radar if you hadn't seen it, some of these more dramatic pictures.
Well, my thought, Ken, when you have a moment, Google Paul VI Audience Hall and look at the huge number of pictures that, as I say, are not using a strange lens to produce that effect. And you can actually still see it. If you're standing in the back of the hall, you can clearly see it. It's not an optical illusion. It's really present. So check it out. See what you think. That's what I'm looking at right now. Thank you. I appreciate the phone call very much. This is an interesting topic, kind of odd, but definitely interesting. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Ralphie now. Rafi, excuse me, in Southern California. Good morning, Rafi. Am I saying it right? Is it Rafi or Rafi?
It's Rafi.
Rafi, okay.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. My question is, how come when people lose their faith in God, how come God doesn't just show them a miracle to show them that God is real?
You know, I don't know. I don't know. It would be so much easier if that were the case, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
You know what's interesting, and you probably already know this, in the Gospels, there were people who saw Jesus work a lot of miracles, and they still didn't believe in him. So he was like every day raising people from the dead and curing blind people and people who were deaf or couldn't walk or other things. He was just doing these amazing miracles. And it's hard to imagine, but there were a lot of people who still didn't believe in him. And I wonder if even if God did that, would it really be sufficient for a lot of people? I'm guessing probably not. That even if he did work a miracle for someone who lost his faith or showed himself in some way, it might not be enough for some people. Have you ever thought about it that way?
Not really.
Mm-hmm.
But... How come people really don't believe when God shows them a miracle?
Well, that's a mystery, isn't it? You know, why is it that some people who don't even see miracles believe? Like, you probably have never seen a miracle, I'm guessing. And yet you believe,
no,
right?
Mm-hmm.
So that is a mystery in itself there, that you didn't need a miracle to come to faith in Jesus. And that sometimes even people who have seen the miracles don't have faith in Jesus. So it's one of those mysterious things. I'm not saying let's not think about it because it's a mystery. What I mean is it's hard to know for any given person why they can see the evidence and just not accept it, even a miracle, and they won't accept it. Why is that? I don't know. Some people, they just don't want to cooperate with God's grace. That's one reason. You know, they know what's the right thing to do, and they just don't want to do it. Or they know God is drawing them and wants to love them, and they don't want to. I don't understand why somebody would feel that way, personally. But that's our human freedom. What do you think?
Okay. I think so, too. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now that I think about it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, it's an important...
Thank you.
You're welcome. Nice to talk to you, and I appreciate your phone call. Thank you for that. 888-914... I'm trying so hard. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Jennifer in Phoenix. Good morning, Jennifer.
Hi. I just had a question. You were talking earlier about if you were in heaven, you know, your sins wouldn't be disclosed. And I was wondering if that was the same for the people in purgatory. And then the second part of the question is, are there any sins that are so grave that you would just go to purgatory? Like, I'm thinking, for example, like abortion. Like, if you were a good person and you repented and, you know, you went to confession, but would you still automatically go to purgatory because of that sin?
Well, purgatory, keep in mind, is the place where those who are destined for heaven would go to spend some time being purified, as St. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 and forward. So it's not as though there's a certain category of sin that lands you in purgatory. It's if you die in the state of grace, regardless of what sins you have committed in your lifetime, and yet you die in the state of grace, and you haven't done sufficient penance to offset the temporal effects due to sin. Only Christ can pay the eternal penalty due to sin. But sin has consequences in the temporal order, and our penance has a way of expiating those effects. So there is no class of sin that would land you in purgatory. But if you ever are in purgatory, all those forgiven sins, the effects of those sins are purged away.
Okay.
Does that
so
make sense?
When you were talking earlier, mm-hmm. Yeah, and when you were talking earlier about like in heaven, they would, so like at the end of times, with people in purgatory, would their sins be revealed to everybody?
Yeah, that's something that hasn't been made known to us, at least in any definitive way that I'm aware. We don't have certitude about whether or not people know. So let's say you're in purgatory. You know, and the person next to you says, well, what are you in for? We just don't know to what extent people's sins will be manifested. Now, somebody like Dante, he theorized in the Divine Comedy that for the souls that are in hell, as well as the souls that are in purgatory, that the nature of their sins are manifested by the type of punishment that they receive. And so if that's the case... And it is like that, we don't know for sure, then it would seem to me then you could deduce, oh, well, that person was a murderer, or that person was a thief, or that person was an adulterer, or what have you. But those are just ideas. We don't know whether or not those things are available, or if the knowledge is available to us, you know.
Well, thank you. That's very helpful. And thank you for all you do. I love listening to you.
I appreciate that, Jennifer. Thank you. Thanks for the call. Well, we're going to take a break, and we'll come right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show. You know, I've been talking about, from time to time, that organization called Comunità Cenacolo. It's a place that helps, especially young people, get out from under drug addiction and things like that. And I want to tell you a little bit more about them, just because I read through it and I thought this is helpful. I want to share it with you as well. On the other side of this quick timeout, I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
And just like that, we are back. Happy Monday morning. It's not Pledge Drive anymore. We're done with that. But a word of thank you, gratitude to all of you who participated. We had a need of $3 million, and we actually surpassed it. We got to $3.1 million and a little bit more than that, thanks to your generosity. So we really, really, really appreciate it. It's our quarterly report card that you give us. And thank you for the thumbs up. If you weren't able to participate, you still can. We're keeping the door open for you if you'd like to have your pledge counted for this last pledge drive. Just go to relevantradio.com or use the Relevant Radio app and you can make a pledge. Or if you want to call, you can call 877-291-0123. But pledge drive is over, back to regular programming, and I look forward to hearing from you on the show line, which is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. A note came in the last few minutes. This is from Michael. Michael, I'm assuming you're probably still listening. And I thank you for taking time to write to me. He's listening in Milwaukee on 1640 AM. And he says, your presentation today regarding Pius XII's response to the Holocaust contained a great deal of misinformation and failed to address serious criticisms of the churches and the Pope and Pope Pius's response. There's a great deal of literature on this subject, and you do your listeners no favors by talking as if there is a definitive conclusion to this issue. By the time the Nazis gained power, anti-Semitism permeated the church, its clergy, and its media. I would suggest you read the article published, and he gives an article in First Things from the 2003 issue, about page, et cetera, for a good summary of the critique of the church and Pope Pius XII's response. Father Ron Heimer, the author of the article, is an Opus Dei priest and an ethics professor at Rome's Pontifical University. If you give me an email address, I'd be happy to send it to you. That's kind of you to offer that. I appreciate it. Anne Frank was not killed, he says, because the Dutch clergy spoke up. The Nazis were always going to kill as many Jews as they could. All right. Well, Michael, with all due respect, first of all, I appreciate the fact that you wrote to me, but just about every single thing you said there is inaccurate. And I'm not referring to the article by Father Ron Heimer. I remember when that article came out and reading it when it came out. It was a valuable contribution to the literature, but there is so much more that has come out since then, and I would draw your attention to, among other books, The Pope and the Holocaust, Pius XII and the Vatican Secret Archives by Michael Hessman, which just came out, published by Ignatius Press. I have a copy. I've been going through it, and there is so much information in here that debunks the common notion, and it sounds to me like maybe you've gotten a hold of some of this, that Pope Pius XII was inactive and did not adequately seek to save the Jews. There are variations on a theme. Rolf Hochhuth, with his play The Deputy that came out in, what was it, 1961, I think, he sort of, as an East German playwright, apparently in the pay of the Soviets, his effort was to try to besmirch the character of Pope Pius XII after it was more or less universally recognized that Pope Pius XII had done a tremendous amount of good to save the Jews behind the scenes. I referenced the Knesset voting to establish a living memorial for Pope Pius XII when he perished. Now, keep in mind that Golda Meir and Moshe Dayan and the other figures of the Israeli government, the nascent Israeli government, they were all survivors of the Holocaust, not necessarily in Germany or Poland, but they were Jews who lived through that time, and they knew very well, if anyone knew, they knew the things that were done to try to help the Jews. And they voted this special honor for Pope Pius XII because of everything that he had done. So it was a Soviet attempt through this East German playwright, beginning with him in any case, to try to subvert the recognition that was given to Pope Pius XII and try to recast him as, at worst, an anti-Semite who was pleased with what Hitler was doing. And at best, he was at least a kind of incompetent bystander who could have done something and didn't do anything. So I would say, if you really want to understand the details, get that book. It will help you a great deal. Now, other books that have come out in the last couple of years, I wrote a book called Pope Fiction. And I did the due diligence and the research just to write one chapter on the topic, but I relied on experts in the field, including people like Ron Richlack, a professor of law at the University of Mississippi. And he has written widely on the topic. One book that you may find helpful is called Hitler, the War, and the Pope. And that's a new scholarship that comes, it comes at a very opportune time because there is this constant pushback of trying to say, yeah, but Pope Pius XII didn't really help the Jews. Sister Margherita Marchione, she's another scholar. She's gone on to her eternal reward. And she wrote a number of books. Did Pope Pius XII help the Jews? Pope Pius XII, Architect for Peace, and others. Other books that she wrote on this topic. She devoted the better part of her life for this. I would draw your attention to the Archbishop of Münster, Clemens August Graf von Galen. He was the Archbishop of Münster during World War II. And he's a perfect example of what I'm talking about. When he denounced and he was a heroic figure, by the way. He was a lion. They call him the Lion of Münster because he was so outspoken in defending the faith, certainly the Catholic faith, but also in speaking up against the depredations that were being committed against the Jews. And it's extremely well documented that his efforts to do this, as fearless as they were, resulted in the Nazis ratcheting up their persecution of the Jews in response to what he did. So I'm afraid that your point or your argument that the Dutch clergy speaking up had nothing to do with Anne Frank being rounded up. It's just simply not true. It's historically not true. And the documentation is too overwhelming to share with you on the air because there's just far too much of it. But if you're interested, I would refer you to that. So I stand by everything I said, and I think you'll find that documentation at least food for thought. Thank you. 888-914-9149. How about Jose now in Perth Amboy, New Jersey? Good morning, Jose. Welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. You're my go-to guy on this. I thought about you on Friday when I got a text from my daughter's boyfriend, uh-huh. who is Protestant, sent me a video on Mike Winger about 2 years ago when he says, why I can't be Roman Catholic.
Okay.
And that's his thought. I don't know if you know, if you have a response for that type of video, or how can I respond back?
Well, I'm not familiar with that name. I know there are plenty of people who put out videos and write articles and books about that very topic, why they can't be Catholic. But I haven't seen it, so it wouldn't be fair for me to try to comment on it if I haven't seen it. But is he coming at it from a kind of like a Reformation perspective? Is he saying that mm-hmm. I can't be Catholic because Catholics worship Mary, or because Catholics think they can earn their salvation, or because the Bible says this but the Catholic Church says that? Is it that kind of an argument?
Right. Yes.
Okay. Well, so happily, there's been so much work done in this area. We call it apologetics, and there's just countless books, articles, videos, you name it, that have been produced. I did a number of them myself over the years. They're out there on YouTube. Catholic Answers has got a treasure trove of these things. It's so easy to get. It's just like reach down and scoop up the diamonds. They're everywhere. So any given argument that you find in whoever this person is in his video is going to be answered a million times over from the Bible by groups like Catholic Answers and others.
Yeah. He sent me another one that says Pope Francis consoles a boy who asks him about his non-believing father going to heaven, like an atheist,
mm-hmm.
The little boy. You heard about that?
Absolutely.
How can I?
He told him that. Okay, let's take a deep breath here, okay? He told the little boy that his father is in heaven. Okay. There's no need to be worried about this because, number one, the Catholic Church clearly teaches, as the Bible itself does, that faith in God is necessary for salvation. And so I'm not exasperated with you. Believe me, I'm not saying anything negative toward you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So if some guy in a YouTube video says, well, look, Pope Francis said something that's different from what the Bible says. The thing to remember is that any given pope, including St. Peter, all the way up to Pope Francis, can say anything that it might be wildly contrary to the faith. Like, look at St. Peter, the first pope. He says, I do not know him. He denied Jesus 3 times. The fact is that these are not violations of the church's teaching on papal infallibility, which I suspect might be the undercurrent that you're worried about. How can Pope Francis say this if the pope is allegedly infallible? Well, infallibility, it circumscribes a very specific area of teaching. And if the pope is just speaking offhand in a plain interview, or he's talking to reporters, or you're having lunch with him and he tells you over the table something like that, he could be wildly wrong about something, but that's just his personal opinion. And so to understand the church's teaching about, you know, what is papal infallibility, it excludes those kinds of things, which means that, you know, somebody may argue, well, that seems to be a bad witness, or that seems to be counterproductive if the pope is going to say something that seems so at odds with what the Bible says. Okay, fair enough. And there have been popes in the past who have said things directly contrary to the gospel. But there's no need for you to become agitated or worried, because it's like any other thing that any other pope might say that's wrong. If it's his personal opinion, and if he speaks without thinking about it, or he's trying to console a little boy and he says something that when you think about it theologically, well, that's not true. I mean, there are all kinds of ways to look at that, but none of them rise to the level of somebody's faith being shaken, or, oh my gosh, maybe I have to leave the church. Now, again, I'm not saying that you feel that way, but
not at all. That was him. Yeah.
Yeah. And sad to say, there are people who are, I don't want to say weak-minded, but whatever the right word is, who do become agitated and they fold with a pseudo-argument like that. It doesn't really amount to much of anything. And so that's why Catholic Answers has done such great work in responding exhaustively to all of these kinds of things. So if you're looking for like a go-to resource, I would go there.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Patrick. Really appreciate
you're welcome.
That.
And you understand. Thank you. And you understand that my vigorous response is not aimed at you, right? You realize I'm not exasperated.
Oh, no, okay. Not at all. No, okay. I understand that. No, not at all. No, he sent me this. This was a Protestant. So, mm-hmm. No, I understand it. He's just trying to challenge us in our faith. I love my church. I love our Pope history, Peter all the way through. How many popes, by the way, is it that we have?
265. Peter. I'd like to check myself, but I think it's 265 as of Pope Francis.
That's what I normally say, 260, over 260. All right. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Patrick.
Thank you, Jose. Nice talking to you. Hey, before we have to take our next break, and I'm coming to more of your phone calls, I just want to share with you, as I promised, a little information about the Comunità Cenacolo. They did not ask me to do this. They don't even know that I exist, so there's no quid pro quo or anything like that. It's just that I have a lot of regard for what they do. And to refresh your memory, there are plenty of people who are dealing with drug addiction, alcohol addiction, or their kids are, and they're beside themselves. They're not sure what to do. How do I help my son or daughter who's chronically high or can't keep a job or is in and out of rehab or gets DUIs, that kind of thing? Well, this is an organization that is dedicated to helping people, and they do a lot of good work. So here's a brief description. This is from their website. It's called hopereborn.org. On July 16th, 1983, the day that the church remembers Our Lady of Mount Carmel, Sister Elvira Petrozzi, known today as Mother Elvira, started the community. It was an abandoned house given by the municipality on a hill in Saluzzo, a town in the province of Cuneo in Piedmont, Italy. It was a response to God's tenderness to the cry of desperation of so many young people who were lost, deceived, and disappointed. They were seeking the true meaning of life in the false light of the world. A place was born that welcomes life in loving service. Over the years, this loving service has become a source of hope and resurrection for many people lost in the world of darkness, who are sad, marginalized, desperate, drugged. Mother Elvira started off thinking she would open one house, but like always, the plans of God's heart reveal themselves to be bigger than human plans. Young people came from everywhere asking to be welcomed so they could rise to new life. This is how the houses fraternities in the community, Chinakolo, have multiplied over the years, first in Italy, then in Europe and in other countries. Currently, there are 72 houses present in 20 countries of the world. Italy, Austria, Bosnia-Herzegovina, Croatia, France, England, Ireland, Poland, Portugal, Slovakia, Spain, the United States. There are four in the United States, by the way. Argentina, Costa Rica, Brazil, Mexico, Peru, Paraguay, Liberia, and the Philippines. Thousands have been welcomed throughout Europe and North America. Many young people discover true life through their journey in the community. No matter where the hand of divine providence guides us, we wish to be a small but significant light in the world of darkness, a hope that is reborn, a living testimony that death does not have the final word. Over the years, the community lifestyle of faith, sharing, and service drew many young volunteers, lay people, families, brothers, including some priests and consecrated sisters. These individuals live and dedicate themselves full-time in total gratuitousness to the service of Mother Elvira's work and vision. They share their lives with the people they welcome, embarking on a fraternal journey from darkness to light that leads to the rediscovery of the joy of faith, the beauty of life, and of true freedom. The Chinakolo community has been recognized by the Church at the Pontifical Council for Laity as the International Private Association of the Faithful. Mother Elvira often says that, quote, "We are the first witness of God's miracle that was never thought of or planned at a table. It surprises us, it surpasses us, and surprises us, for which we are partakers by grace. The ways young people and those who struggle come to the community are often different, but all are united by suffering. They're united by this cross, and it is not just drug addiction, but more so the inability to love and live one's life. From the beginning, Mother Elvira loved to define the community journey as a school of life, explaining what community wants to offer to people. Those who ask for help is to learn to live life in all of its different aspects: joy, pain, fatigue, friendship, celebration, simplicity, struggle, fear, courage, fragility. The community journey formed over time in collective spirit experiences. We developed it by listening and learning from the young people themselves and their families. Through the experience and service of those who have put in the hard work, we can welcome and God can heal more hearts than ever. Over the years, this journey has become a source of hope and salvation, and not only for many who have been dependent on drugs and distractions, but also for those who crave to encounter a true answer to the suffering they have experienced. They search for a solution to the deep search for meaning in their life." And they conclude by saying, "We propose the journey of rebirth for those in the community based on a simple, family-oriented, orderly life, where people are freely welcomed and are offered true friendship, discipline, and fraternal sharing. Ora et labora, pray and work. These are the pillars through which people rediscover respect, order, hope, dignity, peace, and the joy of being alive." So I felt moved when I read that to share it with you. Again, I have no connection whatsoever with this organization. They don't even know I exist. But I'm really happy to recommend them to parents, especially whose children are you know, in the shackles of drug or alcohol addiction. There is hope. And their website, again, is hopereborn.org. I'll take a break and I'll be right back with more of your phone calls. The number again, 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
We are back. Thank you for listening. I know that many of you are really excited about video responses to the one that came up, and I understand that. Thank you. That's why I'm referring people to Catholic Answers, where you can get those videos. a lot, and a lot of other good things as well. 888-914-9149. How about Paul in Chino, California? Good morning, Paul.
Good morning, Patrick. I've listened to your show for a long time, a big fan, and we just recently saw you at the Christ Cathedral event. That was fantastic. And,
thank you.
Can't wait to see you again soon, we hope.
Thank you.
Anyway, my question is asking for advice or maybe your opinion, but I was kind of surprised yesterday. I was looking on Facebook at one of the ministry groups at my parish, and they were discussing in vitro and supporting it. And I felt like saying, you know, why are these people not aware of church teaching, you know, that we're not supposed to support that? What should I do?
Well, I mean, perhaps they're not aware that the church says that in vitro fertilization is gravely sinful. Did they seem to be aware of that?
No, in fact, what they say somebody's asking for prayer. So it says, hello, and then it's the ministry group family, asking for prayers for some great friends of ours. They are going to start their sixth attempt at IVF on Monday. Please keep them in your prayers. And then there were a lot of people that gave the prayer emoji on there, people that I would think would know better.
Right, right. Well, that's an odd thing that people wouldn't know better, but that being the case, I think all I would do is I would say, well, I'm not going to pray for this because they're doing something that's contrary to the teaching of the church, which says that in vitro fertilization is seriously sinful. So, I mean, perhaps you could inject a note of reality there for them, because it's entirely possible that the people are just unaware of that. They've never really known it. Like, when was the last time you heard anybody, any priest, preach on that topic at Mass? Probably never. You know,
right.
So,
well,
so,
I'm a facilitator for our men's fellowship group, and we do a catechism series, and I was surprised how many people showed up that had never had a catechism before. And it's just like, it seems like from CCD to adulthood, there's no gap. Mm-hmm. There's nothing to fill the gap there for formation for, you know, parishioners to learn anything. And I felt a calling, you know, myself to help lead in that and hopefully help with the formation of some of our parishioners that don't understand a lot of the church teaching.
Right, right. You know, this actually is a perfect doorway, Paul, for you to evangelize these people with reference to Relevant Radio. And maybe if you responded to this group.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and just say, here's a link, relevantradio.com. Get the app on your phone if you don't already have it. And if you have a Relevant Radio station in your area, you can listen. Here's the station map. So that could be one first step. Maybe what I can do right now, Paul, to help bolster the point you're making, is to share on the air what the church teaches about this issue. How would you like that?
That would be fantastic.
Okay, awesome. Great. Well, thanks for the call. Thanks for bringing this up. Thanks for doing what you can to speak the truth in love. That's important. And I'm glad to know that you're looking for ways that you can share Relevant Radio with people like that. Great to see you at the event, by the way. Thank you for that. So here's what the church teaches on this topic. This is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And we can begin reading in, let's see, 2375. And I'll just read several paragraphs from this. Research aimed at reducing human sterility is to be encouraged on the condition that it is placed at the service of the human person, of his inalienable rights and his true and integral good according to the design and will of God. Techniques that entail the dissociation of husband and wife by the intrusion of a person other than the couple. Donation of, by the way, I'm just going to press pause here for a minute. This is not age appropriate for children. Okay, parents, not age appropriate for children. This is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, but it's talking about the birds and the bees. So if you have younger children who are, let's say, I don't know, 15 and below, I would turn the radio down for a few minutes. Ready, steady, go. Fair warning. So techniques that involve the intrusion of a person other than the couple, donation of sperm or ovum or a surrogate uterus, are gravely immoral. These techniques, heterologous artificial insemination and fertilization infringe on the child's right to be born of a father and a mother known to him and bound to each other by marriage. They betray the spouse's right to become a father and mother only through each other. Techniques involving only the married couple, and this is what IVF is short for in vitro fertilization. And by the way, in vitro is the Latin phrase for in glass. And the reason it's called in vitro fertilization is because it literally takes place in glass, in a petri dish or in a test tube. Techniques involving only the married couple, homologous artificial insemination fertilization, are perhaps less reprehensible, yet remain morally unacceptable. They dissociate the sexual act from the procreative act. The act which brings the child into existence is no longer an act by which two persons give themselves to one another, but one that entrusts the life and the identity of the embryo into the power of doctors and biologists and establishes the domination of technology over the origin and destiny of the human person. Such a relationship of domination is in itself contrary to the dignity and quality that must be common to parents and children. Under the moral aspect, procreation is deprived of its proper perfection when it is not willed as the fruit of the conjugal act, that is to say, of the specific act of the spouse's union. Only respect for the link between the meanings of the conjugal act and respect for the unity of the human being make possible procreation in conformity with the dignity of the human person. Now, you can see that this is being worded in a very precise way, but it's also being worded in a somewhat abstract way for the benefit of not infringing upon younger readers who don't need to know some of these things. So that's why the phraseology is a bit clinical. A child, paragraph 2378 says, a child is not something owed to one, but is a gift. The supreme gift of marriage is a human person. A human child may not be considered a piece of property, an idea to which an alleged right to a child would lead. In this area, only the child possesses genuine rights, the right to be the fruit of the specific act of the conjugal love of his parents, the right to be respected as a person from the moment of his conception. The gospel shows that physical sterility is not an absolute evil. Spouses who still suffer from infertility after exhausting legitimate medical procedures should unite themselves with the Lord's cross, a source of all spiritual fecundity. They can give expression to their generosity by adopting abandoned children or performing demanding services for others. So that's the salient section in the Catechism, and that's going to be paragraph 2374 through 2379. And perhaps in any interactions you might have with people who just don't realize that in vitro fertilization is seriously sinful, you could share this with them. It's a way of speaking the truth in love in a way that will help them understand what are the reasons why this is wrong. Now, one further thought I'd like to add to this. This is not contained in the Catechism itself, but the common procedure involves multiple sins. One of which is that the husband has to provide his part of what is necessary for conception.
I don't want to hear this.
And that involves a sin. So by its very nature, the way in which this is typically carried out entails a serious sin. And no doubt you understand what I'm referring to here. That's one problematic aspect. Another problematic, and it's even far graver than that, is that the standard procedure is for multiple ova to be fertilized. So you have multiple conceptions. Now you have multiple people in a petri dish or a test tube or the glass container. And one of the horrors of in vitro fertilization, as is commonly practiced as a clinical procedure, is you've got a choice as the mother or the father or both. You decide which one of these embryos you want to keep. So the children are now reduced to a kind of accessory. Do you want a boy or do you want a girl? Look over here. We've got three girls here. We've got four boys here. Which one do you want? Do you want them all? Of course you don't want them all. Well, we want the healthiest one. All right. Well, we think the healthiest one is this one. Do you want a boy or a girl? You see how horrible that is? And then, to top it off, those who are not chosen are typically killed. They call it destroying the embryos. That's all that really means is you're killing an innocent, unborn human life. And this is a common feature of in vitro fertilization. Please understand this. Now, if it should be the case that you yourself have gone down this road, I am quite prepared to believe that you just didn't know. And if you did know, of course, bring this to confession. But bring this to confession, because even if you're just now finding out, oh, I didn't know any of this, I didn't realize any of this, well, now that you know, this is something to bring to confession. But by all means, don't do this. Don't do in vitro fertilization. It's seriously wrong, and almost always somebody is going to die as a result of that. So stay far away from it. You heard it here first. 888-914-9149. I'll be back with Hour 3 right after this.